So this morning we come to the final chapter in the book of 2 Samuel. And the story that this book ends with is one that at first glance seems rather strange, almost anticlimactic in a way. But I believe what we actually find in this story when we look closely is what we might call prophecy that is wrapped in narrative. That is, prophecy that is delivered not as a stated prophecy, as you find in Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., but a foreshadowing of Christ, and one that has special relevance to us on this day when we specially remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You may recall the story that is told in Luke, that after Jesus' resurrection, he encountered two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he began to speak with them, and Luke says that he began to expound to them the scriptures, beginning with Moses and through all the prophets. He expounded to his disciples all things concerning himself. And it is my belief, and I believe this is shared by many studiers of the Old Testament, that it all speaks of Christ in some way. We do not know in some passages how exactly they point to Christ, but we believe that they do. That everything that God spoke up to the point that Jesus arrived on the scene was in some way pointing to him. And some things that we find are clearer than others. Some we have to look pretty closely. So I'm going to try to help you to do that today in 2 Samuel 24. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" So here in the very first verse of this chapter, we run into something that seems quite odd. We are told that the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, so he incited David against them to take the census, which, as we will see, David comes to believe was wrong. Now, interestingly, at least in this passage, God never explicitly says that this was a sin. But stick a bookmark in that, because we'll come back to that later. Even more strangely, however, if you look up the parallel account of this same event in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it actually says that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Using the same word, the exact same action is attributed by the writer of 2 Samuel to God and by the writer of 1 Chronicles to Satan. What do we make of that? One place that we can go to help resolve this question is the book of Job. At the beginning of the book of Job, we find multiple conversations that take place between God and Satan, in which Satan obtains permission from God to attack Job with various calamities. However, this is actually the last time that Satan appears in the book of Job. He is not mentioned again. So in all the dialogue between Job and his friends, no one brings up the devil. Nobody says, well, of course, this was Satan that did this. It's not God. God himself, when he responds to Job at the end of the book, never says, well, that was Satan. All throughout the book, from those first couple of chapters, all the way through the end, it is taken for granted that God began as in control and remained in control throughout, and that what happened to Job happened through his permission. And that's the key word, is permission. It is not God's perfect will that anyone should be tempted. James says he does not tempt anyone. But does he permit people to be tempted in certain ways? Yes, he does. Sometimes as a form of judgment. We think of the story of Ahab, in which At the end of Ahab's life, God wanted to judge him. The prophet Micaiah said, I saw a vision of God sitting on his throne and the spirits were gathered, and God said, this is what needs to happen. Ahab needs to go out and fall at Ramoth-Gilead. And various spirits had different ideas about how to do it. And one came and said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, yes, you will go do it. Now, that was not God lying to Ahab. That was God allowing Ahab to receive a lie because that was what Ahab wanted. And in this particular moment, I believe that God allowed Satan to tempt David in a particular way because, very importantly, God was angry with Israel. Why was God angry with Israel? We don't know. What we do know is that Israel had a long history of displeasing God, of falling away from Him, of being unfaithful to Him, of going after idols. This went on throughout the period of the Judges. There's no particular reason to believe that it changed during the reign of David, in spite of the fact that David was a good king who obviously encouraged the worship of God. Certainly there were, we could expect there continued to be, idolatry in Israel. But God's anger with Israel preceded this judgment that He passed on Israel to allow Satan to tempt David in this particular way. So moving on to verse 2, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now this is a role reversal if there ever was one. We are not used to Joab being in the right, to having the right idea, and David actually being the one that was wrong. But that's what happened here. And there's a lesson for us here in the fact that you cannot discount what someone says just because they've been wrong a lot, or even because you don't think they have a right heart. God can and does speak through people who are frequently wrong and have wrong hearts. You're in a dangerous place if you begin to think, well, I've been walking with God for years and I know the Bible forwards and backwards and this person's a flake and I'm sure they don't have anything valid to say, so I can just safely ignore them. No. No. That's not how it's supposed to be. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Doesn't mean you take all the advice, but it does mean that you are listening for the voice of the shepherd through whomever he might speak, even if, as to Balaam, he chooses to speak through a donkey. If your heart is listening, you will hear him. But if your heart is proud and you already think you know the answer, guess what? You will not hear him. Because you've already decided what you want him to say or what he's already said, and so you don't listen. David didn't answer Joab's question. Joab said, why do you want us to do this? And David didn't have an answer. Why did he not have an answer? Because we are told what the reason was. In the very order that he gave, he said, go and number the people that I may know the number of the people. Now, as we move on, we find that specifically what David wanted to know was not just how many warm bodies were in his kingdom. He wanted to know how many warriors he had. And there's a distinction, possibly even between the 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles accounts, between elite warriors, between battle-tested warriors, and people who were just of military age. In case you're wondering, there is a discrepancy there of about 300,000 men, possibly because of that. But the point was, how many people are in my army? How many people are ready to defend my kingdom if I get invaded? Who does this sound like? It sounds like Saul. All throughout David's life, he had showed himself to be the polar opposite of Saul, where Saul was constantly obsessed with who's on my side, who's loyal to me, who's disloyal to me. Do I have the favor of the people? Will this displease the people? Will the people leave me? What am I going to do? That was what Saul fell into and took him down a terrible road in which he ended up being a madman and a murderer because he sought the favor of people and the support of people instead of the favor and the support of God. David had never done this, but now, towards the end of his life, he just stumbles a little in that direction. And do not think, because you've been walking with the Lord for many years, that there is any temptation that you don't need to be concerned about. Because the devil is always waiting for that moment in which you think you're doing good, and that will be where he attacks. Scripture tells us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The lesson that God had been teaching David throughout his life, through all the trials he went through, was that God alone was enough. Just about everyone in his life, at one time or another, proved unfaithful, rejected him, or abandoned him. He described himself as having been forsaken by his father and mother. His king, whom he served, to whom he was loyal, turned against him and tried to kill him. His warriors at one time turned against him and wanted to kill him when Ziklag was sacked, and they talked about stoning him. His own son, Absalom, tried to take his throne and his life. But this is what David wrote in Psalm 62, verse 5. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. The great danger in our beginning to add other things, to say, I need God, but I also kind of need this, is that whatever this is, we will quickly begin to rely on it more than we rely on God, because as human beings, we are very, very attracted to what we can touch and see, what can be in our control. And this is why you see in the history of the church this terrible error that started off in the second century with some speculation that, well, maybe the saints in heaven could be praying for the church here on earth. Just maybe. I was just listening to a video about this from Gavin Ortlund. He was talking about the history of it. And so he started with that in the second century. And then as time went on, you got more and more people latching onto this idea and saying, oh yes, the saints in heaven. Let's make pictures of them. Let's put them on the walls, and let's have days, and let's actually pray to them. And then, oh, well, Mary's really important. She's the mother of Jesus, so let's pray to her. And they slipped into absolute idolatry. The stuff that they wrote was horrendous, adoring people as though they were God. But how does this happen? It happens because we want something that's closer to us that feels like we can rely on that. How many men are in my army? I mean, God, he can come and be there on my behalf, but I never know for sure, right? But the army, I mean, I can go out and count noses. And I can do a military draft and like everybody needs to be here right now. The things that you can control, you will be tempted to lean on. And that is why we have to go in the opposite direction and why God often strips those things away from us to teach us, no, I'm enough for you. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. The other reason, very possibly, that David wanted to know this number was just for his personal satisfaction and validation. I think that David struggled with insecurity his whole life, probably because of the place that he held in his father's estimation, which seems to have been quite low. This is something that I can very much identify with. I can identify with this need to seek validation from people, and especially with this idea of counting people. There's a lyric in a song by Toby Mac, Brother Gary and I rocked out to it on the way to Springfield one time. Lose My Soul. Some of you wouldn't like it. It's pretty contemporary, but it's rap. But it has this great lyric in it. It says, we get it twisted when we peek at the charts. In other words, when we try to keep the score, we score it wrong. I don't know how many people here have ever watched the game of cricket or know anything about the game of cricket. I do not know anything about the game of cricket. So if you sat me down in front of a cricket match and I tried to tell you who was winning, guess what? You would almost certainly get the wrong idea. Because I don't understand the game. I don't know what's going on. I don't know whether this thing that that person did was good or bad or maybe even broke the rules. I don't know. So I wouldn't try to keep the score. Okay? We don't know what is even going on in our own lives, what impact we've had or not had. We can do the best we can to be pleasing to God every single day. But the score is His to keep. Because He understands the game. He knows what He's trying to do. When you and I keep the score, we're going to get it wrong. And that's why God basically says, don't keep the score. Don't try to count it up. Don't look for your validation from those things. Get your validation from Me. And I'm going to make a rather embarrassing confession. It is very hard for me not to count people that show up for a service on a Sunday. I have done this ever since we had a church in public. I can tell you the largest number of people that we've ever had. As I was preparing this sermon, I came under conviction about that. And I asked the Lord to forgive me. And I said, by His grace, I'm going to stop doing it. If I am where He wants me to be, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if no one shows up. I mean, I might start to think if no one showed up, maybe I missed His will. But maybe He wants me to preach to a camera and send this sermon out on the internet. Maybe He wants me to preach to myself. I don't know. But I do know that if I keep the score, and if I'm obsessed with, well, let me count the noses and see are we filling the pews. Many, many churches have gone down this road, and many, many ministers have become focused on these things. And they end up going the wrong way. Because what? They begin to aim for that. You steer where you're looking. And if you're looking and thinking about, well, how many people came? How much money was given? Did we reach all these external measurable goals? Then what you're not thinking about is, did I please God? Did I do the thing He wanted me to do? Maybe it was a thing that looked really unimportant to the world. Maybe it was something that everybody else would have just been, never mind that, but maybe that was the very thing that God wanted me to spend my time on, and I missed it because I was busy keeping the score. Moving on, verse 5, they crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh and the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre, to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. One important indicator that someone is walking closely with God is that over time they become more sensitive to conviction and not less. Notice that this time David doesn't even need a prophet to come to him and rebuke him, as he did when he stole Uriah's wife and killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David's own heart convicts him, and he immediately repents before God. Verse 11, and when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So here we have another very unusual aspect to this story. As far as I'm aware, this is the only occasion in all of Scripture where God lets someone choose their punishment. I think this also points to the uniqueness of this episode and its prophetic significance. But I want to remind you that once again, God does not say that the judgments are specifically coming because of what David did. He does not absolve David of responsibility, but he also does not put it on David the way that Nathan pointed the finger at David and said, "You're the man." There's nothing like that here. God just says, "Here are judgments, three judgments. You can choose." What I think is actually happening here, and I'm going to get a little bit into speculation, so take this with a grain of salt, but this reminds me a lot of what happened in the wilderness to Moses. So you may recall at a place called Meribah, towards the end of that 40-year period of wandering, that Moses became exasperated with the children of Israel and with their continual grumbling and unbelief. And God told Moses to speak to the rock that it might give them water. But instead, Moses struck the rock twice. And the miracle still happened. The water came out. But God said to Moses, "Because of this, you will not enter into the promised land." Which is a very severe judgment. Moses had spent half of his life waiting for that day that was coming very soon when Israel would enter the promised land. But there's more to it, more that was happening. And we know this because Moses said in Deuteronomy 4, verse 21, speaking of the incident, Moses said, "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. And he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." In other words, God allowed Moses, though he did sin, to also bear some portion of the guilt of his people. He suffered alongside them disproportionately to what he himself had done, to some extent, he was bearing a portion of their sin. Who was Moses the forerunner for? Jesus Christ. Who was David the forerunner for? Jesus Christ. Neither of these men was a perfect foretype of Christ, because they couldn't be, because they were not sinless. But I believe that God allowed David, in a sense, to implicate himself in the sin of his people, so that he could prophetically foreshadow, in an even more pointed way, the sacrifice of Christ. This was David's answer to the prophet, verse 14. "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man.'" So first of all, what did David mean by this response? I used to think that he meant, let's have the three-day pestilence, because that's what happened, as we'll see in a moment. But I don't think that that's what David meant, because when you think about it, the only way out of these three options, only one of them involves anything that we could call falling into the hand of man, which would be being pursued 3 months by his enemies. But he still had the choice of the three-year famine or the three-day pestilence. Neither of those is falling into the hand of man. So this ends up being still an ambiguous answer, unless what David actually meant was, "I'd rather let God decide." And the man into whose hands he did not want to fall was himself, because he knew that he did not have the wisdom to choose right. And so what he said essentially to God was, "You choose." And you might think this is a little bit of a strange comparison to make, because again, David was partially guilty in what was happening here. But what I see foreshadowed here is actually Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he was preparing to bear the weight of all the world's sin. Perhaps it was already being put on his shoulders. In any case, he could see it coming. And this is what he said to his disciples, and see if this sounds a little similar to you. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, I don't want to overstate this case. David is not sinless. But what does David foreshadow here? The surrender into the hands of God that Jesus will fully manifest in the Garden of Gethsemane and indeed on the cross of Calvary. The last words of Jesus, according to Luke, were these: "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I've spoken with you of this before, that this was David's heart throughout his life, from the moment that he first took his life in his hand and those five smooth stones and went out to face Goliath. He was committing himself into the hands of God. You are enough for me. And so if I die, I will die trusting in you. And if I live, I will live trusting in you. That was the very best of David's heart. And it was shown perfectly in Jesus Christ, who, even though he was forsaken by God, even though God was not listening to him, nevertheless honored the Father and trusted the Father to his very last breath, saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So David said, basically, "Your will be done. I don't want to be the one in charge of this. I'm going to give it to you." Verse 15, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men." The interesting thing about this is now it sounds like the pestilence is lasting less than 3 days, because it says from the morning to the appointed time. So it appears that, even though we're not told, God reduced the judgment even below what the option that he had given David, of saying 3 days pestilence. And when David pushed it back to God and said, "You decide," it ended up being less. It was only part of a day. "And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough, now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Now, if this whole thing was exclusively David's fault, we might can understand why so many people, 70,000 people of Israel, died, because people do die as a result of other people's sin. We've talked about this. David's own son had died as a result of his sin. So that's not so hard to believe. But it does bring up a question: why did God spare Jerusalem? Jerusalem was David's city. Why not start the plague in Jerusalem? Because God, I believe, was making a different point, and he was using David to do it. Because this is what happened next. Verse 17, "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Behold, I have sinned and have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" I'm not aware that we know of a time in which David called his people sheep. God was taking him back to where he started, which was watching over his father's sheep. When he commanded them to be numbered, how was he thinking about them? If you were in a bad spot, would you call a sheep to help you? Even a flock of sheep? Even 1.1 million sheep? I mean, probably not. A, they're not predatory or powerful creatures. B, they're dumb. And they're just going to scatter in all directions. They're not going to help you. You don't rely on them. They rely on you. God appointed David as a shepherd king, saying, "Take care of my people like you took care of those sheep." But David had grown in his old age to think about them like, "These people are my support. This is who I rely on. How many of them are there? Show me the number of the warriors so I know how many are on my side." And God showed him that he was wrong. The people are sheep. And as Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." And God has laid on him, the son of David, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. David didn't know what he was saying, but he was one of only two people that I know of in Scripture that ever volunteered to have the judgment of God fall on them instead of someone else. The other one was Moses. You may recall that Moses in the wilderness, after the golden calf, went back to God and pleaded for Israel. Exodus 32, verses 32 to 33, he said to God, "But now if you will forgive their sin, But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. God did not grant Moses' request. Moses was making it prophetically because he was a foretype of Christ, saying, judge me instead, not your people. God said no, because Moses was not sinless. He could not pay the sin debt. But what did God have Moses do? Right after that is when Moses instituted the tabernacle and the system of sacrifices. What did those sacrifices point to? They pointed to Jesus. So how does God respond to David? I don't know this for certain, but it appears to me that David may have already known that God was going to spare Jerusalem. Because it says that God said that to the angel before David spoke. Now, did David hear it? I mean, we know about it somehow. If David heard what God said, he was already going to spare Jerusalem. This becomes all the more powerful. Because what David was saying, David could have at that point gotten off scot-free, basically. Well, at least it didn't affect me. You know, I survived, me and my family, we're good. But he said, no, judge me. Let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And for all he knew, God could have said, okay, fine. And he and his whole dynasty could have been wiped out. But that is not what happened. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, you may know this already. This was the spot that later became the Temple of Solomon. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded, and when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The whole point of the sacrificial system was to point to the Messiah. God made it clear. He said, I'm not hungry. I don't need you to bring me animals. All the animals on all the hills, they're all mine. So if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. That's not the point. The point of bringing sacrifices from the time that Cain and Abel offered them to God all the way through the Old Testament was to say, we believe, God, that you will provide an offering for our sin. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, within the temple that was built on this threshing floor, animals were brought, they were killed, their blood was taken and sprinkled on the altar. And year after year, decade after decade, century after century, people kept coming back and kept coming back and kept coming back because they were still sinful and rebellious. Because the blood of animals could point forward to the coming of the Redeemer, but it could not redeem. It could not save them. It could not change them. It could not make them new people. All the saints of the Old Testament, this was all they had. How privileged are we? We have been born in a time when the reality has come. Because one day, a couple from Nazareth walked into that temple that had been built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Sacrifices still being offered. They brought sacrifices with them. With their baby, just a few weeks old, a direct descendant of David, yet conceived of the Holy Spirit. And a prophet named Simeon took that child in his arms and said this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Even the Gentiles, you notice, get mentioned. Fortunately for us, because we all are, as far as I know. But did you notice it was a Gentile that first gave the threshing floor? Well, tried to give it. David said, no, I'm going to pay for it. But it was on property that had belonged to a Gentile. Because God was pointing again, saying, look, this isn't just for Jews. When I send my salvation, it will be for everyone. It'll be for Israel. It'll be for Gentiles. It'll be for everybody. Some 30 years later, a man named John the Baptist, who, by the way, according to his birth, was a priest, son of Zechariah, would have served in the temple, but instead served God in the wilderness as the baptizer. He saw Jesus coming to him, John 1:29. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God couldn't lay the sin of mankind on Moses. As godly a man as he was, who saw God and talked to him as one speaks to his friend, he could not pay for the sin debt of mankind. God could not lay the sin debt of mankind on David, a man after God's own heart, but also a sinner. And Satan must have thought he had checkmated God, because God himself said through his prophet, all have sinned and fallen short of my glory. So who does that leave to pay the debt? And the answer, to the astonishment of angels and demons alike, was God himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Has there ever been a trial in human history that has ended when the judge himself took off his judicial robes, went down, exchanged clothes with a prisoner, and went to the scaffold and died in his place? I would venture to say there never has been. And yet, that is what Jesus did for you and me. And the resurrection that we celebrate today, that was the verdict of God the Father, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was accepted. It is a proof that we do not have to remain in the grave of our sin, separated from God and expecting only his righteous wrath. Instead, we have a sacrifice beyond all animal sacrifices, a blood that has been shed that actually does cleanse sin and makes us into new creatures that need not sin anymore. Not to say we will not, but we need not, because we have been changed. We are resurrected with him. It is not just Jesus' resurrection. I always like to remind us of that on Resurrection Sunday. You're not celebrating just Jesus' resurrection. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you've been buried with him through baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, you're celebrating your resurrection. This is your resurrection day. And you are resurrected to a new life. Not like those of the Old Testament, to keep on bringing the same sacrifices over and over and over again. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But to walk in newness of life with the Holy Spirit living within you, consecrating you as you dedicate your life to his service and to his glory.